this evening. If we were to take a poll this evening as to which book of the Bible is your personal favorite, I'm sure among a crowd this size this evening, the book of Psalms would be among the many books that are listed in this group. We've sung tonight from the book of Psalms, and in God's providence, even the offertory came from that book. And I appreciate very much the musical emphasis here that this congregation has with psalm singing. And even our Trinity hymnal contains many paraphrases of the Psalms. If this were a Sunday school hour, we would invite some discussion on this next point. But depending upon which commentator or pastor that you approach, there are as many as 12 different types of psalms in the Psalter. And if I were to give you the opportunity to name those, I'm sure you could come up with several of them. I'm sure I could not come up with all 12 of them, even having studied it this week in preparation. But there are messianic psalms which speak of our Savior. And many of those speak of His suffering and His passion on behalf of sinners. There are psalms of lament or sorrow written on occasion of some difficulty of the psalmist. There are imprecatory psalms where the psalmist prays God's judgment upon the psalmist's own enemies or perhaps on God's enemies. And of course there are psalms of praise, praising the Lord for His goodness and His perfections and His attributes and His works and that which He has done on behalf of His people. But all of the psalms that we've sung this evening, and the one that we will consider for our text this evening, are all psalms of lament, psalms of lamentation. One pastor said that laments are psalms calling on God for help from distress. Typically, laments begin with an introductory cry, followed by the complaint proper, then a confession of trust, or reasons for God to act, and they end with a vow to praise God. So I challenge you this evening, perhaps before you go to sleep or throughout the week, to go back through the bulletin and read the psalms that we've sung this evening with that genre in mind. I think we see many of the elements of lament in our psalm this evening. Notice verse 1, that's certainly an introductory cry. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Verse 2 is certainly something of a complaint. Even though it's addressed to men, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? And the psalm ends with that confession of trust. How else can the psalmist lay down in peace and sleep if he didn't trust the Lord to make him dwell in safety? If I were to poll you this evening and ask you which of the psalm types are most frequently occurring in the Psalter, would it surprise you to find out that laments are the most frequent genre in the psalm? Fully a third of the psalm are laments or lamentations. And I think that's incredibly instructive. What is the book of Psalms? What's the subject matter of the Psalter? Isn't it worship? And yet a third of the psalms deal in the genre of lamentations. A third of the psalms deal with lamentation. They're the most frequently occurring type in the Psalter, and the subject of the entire book is worship. And we could stop this evening and just contemplate that thought and implications and applications to God's people from those two facts. I think there are lessons for us, and I think at least one of those lessons that we have to recognize is that God intends for His people to worship even in the most difficult circumstances of life. Contrast what Job's wife said. What did she say when he fell into calamity, when his children died and he lost his health? What did Job's wife say to Job, curse God and die. What does the Psalter as a whole tell us to do in difficulty? The exact opposite, bless God and live, in stark contrast to Job's wife's instruction. Someone put it this way, the dominant message in the book of Psalms is twofold. God is good, and life is difficult. The life of faith is lived between these two realities. God is good, and life is difficult. In preparation this week to present this psalm, I had a whole section on the occasion of the writing of Psalm 4. And I don't need to go through that this evening because Mr. Wilson did this morning. Psalm 3 is given the heading, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. And most commentators, pastors, believe that Psalm 3, 4, and 5 were written together, likely on the same occasion. Psalm 3 is considered to be a psalm of mourning. Verse 5, I awaked. So psalm of rising from slumber in the morning. And Psalm 4 is considered to be an evening psalm, and you recognize that theme from verse 4, commune with your own heart on your bed and be still, the occasion of going to sleep in the evening, and the conclusion of the psalm in verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, makest me dwell in safety. We don't know for sure that that's the occasion of writing of Psalm 4 because it's not told for us explicitly. But yet if we look at the context of what the psalm says, that becomes apparent, and we're going to work under that assumption this evening that this is written during Absalom's rebellion. And if we are incorrect in our assumption, I don't think we do any violence to the text this evening, nor to its application to God's people. But it's fascinating to note, not only are the Psalms of Lament a third of the Psalter, but if these three psalms be written on the occasion of Absalom's rebellion, we believe also that Psalm 63 was written on that same occasion. So you have David during one of the most difficult seasons of his life, the revolt of his son, and a coup of his throne, when the promise of God that there would be a king from David's lineage on the throne, and yet David is ousted from the throne, at least temporarily. David writes at least four psalms of worship during the most difficult season of his life, and I think that is highly instructive as well. I think we can agree that David knows the truth that life is hard as he waded through those circumstances of a rape of a daughter and a murder of one of his sons by another and a revolt of his throne, all a result of his sin with Bathsheba. And yet in contrast to those hard circumstances of life, what does David do? He worships. And he writes at least four psalms of worship on that occasion. And I think that is instructive of what we are to personally do in the difficult circumstances of life. We are yet to worship. So my theme tonight is that if these psalms instruct us to worship during difficulty, and David provides us a great example to that, then the question remains, how do we do it? How did David do it? How did David go from distress in verse 1 to repose and rest in verse 8? This isn't meant to be a how-to sermon necessarily, but I think there are keys for us here, worshiping yet in distress. How does David get peaceful sleep, fleeing for his life from his own son? How does he go from the distress of the overthrow of his kingdom by his son to verse 7, gladness in his heart more than the time that their corn and wine were increased? And in order to answer that question, I simply want us to walk through the text verse by verse and discuss what David did, what his focus points were, what he meditated upon, how he worshiped God, what truths concerning God did he recall to mind in worship. And perhaps you don't find yourself in any circumstances this evening where you can relate to David. Perhaps life is great for you. I hope that's the case. Perhaps there's no difficulty for you at all. I think these principles still apply to worship, even in times that are good. And so I think we do no difficulty if you are personally not relating to David's experience. Verse 1, David begins his psalm by crying out to God. He begs, yea, he really demands that God hears him. And there's a couple different ways that you can take verse 1 in the pattern of the words that are there. I think there are about three different ways, two different ways rather, to take the central word of that first verse. And that word is, that we're talking about is the word enlarged. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. The first way is to take it at its face value. You've enlarged me when I was in distress. God, as I pray to you and cry out to you, one of the things that I'm doing is contemplating the past relief that I've known in difficulty. I have been in distress before. And yet you've enlarged me, and that is impetus and basis for renewed petitions. But there's a second way that some pastors have approached this text, and it results in a change of the tense of that verb, that word enlarge there. And some men simply see it as a fourfold request. Hear me when I call, enlarge me in distress, have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer. And you can take it either way that you want to, but notice what the basis of those petitions are in verse 1. And I think this is highly instructive for us. If you're like me, when you sit down to pray, or you pray with your family, or you pray in a prayer meeting, we tend to rush through the salutation. And we pray, God in heaven, or gracious God, and we don't often stop to think about the attribute of God that we are calling upon in our prayer. But notice the attribute, really the name of God that David uses here. This really is the name of God, and it's the only place used in the Scriptures. He addresses his prayer to God of my righteousness. God of my righteousness. Stop and ponder to whom David is praying. There's three different ways to take that, and different commentators and pastors fall in different places in what that phrase is getting at, God of my righteousness. The first way that we can take it is as the God who makes me righteous. We can here see something here of the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to me solely on the basis of Christ and his substitutionary atonement. That's how our Psalter paraphrases it. Do you recognize how our Psalter paraphrased that opening? It paraphrases it, answer when I call, O God who justifies. God of my righteousness, the God who justifies me. It's as if David is praying, God, you've made me righteous. You've done for me that which I could never do for myself. You've given me something by way of your righteousness that no one else can ever give. And on the basis of this past enormous blessing, I cry out to you in this circumstances. We're reminded of Paul's argument, aren't we, in Romans 8:32? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's a second way that some take that phrase, God of my righteousness. We can take this as a reference to the fact that God is himself righteous, and we know that's true. Some simply would put it, O God, on the basis of your righteousness, mete out justice and righteousness in my case. It's a plea for justice and right adjudication of my need based upon the fact that God is a righteous judge. Reminds me of Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, where we're told, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Others take this phrase, O God of my righteousness, as an appeal to the righteousness of David's cause. O God of my righteous cause is how they would see that. God, you've seen that my cause is just. My position is right. I've been removed from a throne that you've promised me, that you've anointed me to be upon. On the basis of the rightness of my cause, God, hear my prayer. Lend me aid. And I don't really care which of those three ways you take that phrase. I think there are two facts that jump out at us, both in worship and in difficult circumstances, that we do well to bear in mind. Number one is God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. And if we will admit that fact and recognize that truth, then we have to come face to face with the second truth. And that is, I am not. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. And in and of myself, I am not. And isn't that the basis of our worship? We are here this evening to worship because God is just. And left to myself, I am not. And He is worthy of our worship because of His character, His nature, His perfections, His righteousness. And I think it's a great irony of the human condition to notice what David is doing here. David is here in great personal and public difficulty, both in himself and in his own family, as well as in his kingdom and as his nation. And what is the first thing that he contemplates when he cries out to God? God's own righteousness. God's character, God's perfection. If you're David and you're kicked off your throne, you're fleeing into the wilderness from your own son, that promise that you're going to be king seems at least to be placed on hold, well, what's your temptation? Your temptation is to begin your appeal based upon the injustice of your circumstances, right? God, things are wrong. Instead, David begins, God, you are right. That's a vast difference. He begins his appeal on the basis that God is right. And when we survey the world around us and how they view our God, they completely ignore this fact, don't they? How many appeals to God in the midst of trouble completely ignore the justice and righteousness of God and the sinfulness of humanity? We tend to focus on the question of if God is good and if He's truly in control, why doesn't He fix this? And the underlying assumption somewhere deep within our psyche is my assessment of the way things ought to be is right. And the way God is allowing things to happen is not right. I think the beginning of our appeal and of our worship and of our contemplation of this truth needs to be the truth that God is right and God is just and He is righteous and we are not. And the basis of our worship in good times or in bad ought to be humility. In verses 2 through 5, David gives instruction to his enemy. And these particular instructions, as we read through these, seem to align with the assumption that this psalm was written during Absalom's rebellion. And David is addressing his enemies, but I suggest tonight that David's instructions to his antagonists are good instructions for us as well. David is praying good things for his enemies. He's not praying for their demise or their destruction. He's not praying that they would be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He's giving them good suggestions for right living. And they're good suggestions for us as well. In verse 2, he addresses his complaint to the sons of men, to the class of men, likely to his own biological son. And he asks two questions. Question number 1, how long will you turn my glory into shame? David's kingship was his glory. His throne was his glory. That kingship was based upon God's appointment. And that's a glorious thing, that he's there at the appointment of God, and yet he's running for his life. And that glorious thing of his kingdom has been turned into a shameful thing because he's forced to flee that kingdom. And David addresses them and he says, how long will you turn my glory into shame? And he asks them secondly, how long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Consider what his antagonists are doing. Is it not completely vain? I think of Psalm 2, right there across the page. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together and against the Lord and against his anointed. And that is what Absalom is doing. More than taking counsel against his own father, he's taking counsel against the Lord and the Lord's anointed king. And what a vain, empty thing that is. Absalom knew God's covenant with David. He knew where the king was supposed to come from. He knew the order of what that was supposed to look like when power changed hands to David's successor. And he knew that he was going about usurping the throne completely illegitimately and against the plan of God. And David is saying, son, how long will you follow vanity? You will not succeed in this task because the promise of God is different from the assumptions that you have and that plan that you are working. It will ultimately be unsuccessful. It's vanity. And he references, well, seeking after leasing. The word leasing is a reference to deceit. Our other English translations translate that word lying. And certainly that which Absalom had done to usurp the throne, to plan and carry off this coup, was done with cheating and deception and trickery. And David, in his distress, running for his life, calls upon his antagonist to forsake their sinful ways, and he calls on them to repent and to return and turn to the one who is righteous. In verse 3, not only is their coup vain and based upon falsehood, it's carried out against God's elect. Verse 3, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. To David, the fact that he is set apart by God for God is faith building, confidence boosting, and worship producing. This verse reminds us, doesn't it, of the parable of the unjust judge? Jesus gives this parable for the stated reason that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And what is our Savior's conclusion to that parable? And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. David knew and had a confidence that he was set apart. He was elect, chosen by God for God. And on the basis of that election, on the basis of that sanctification of being set apart, he bases his prayer and he comes with confidence that the Lord will hear when I call on him. The Treasury of David says that election is the guarantee of complete salvation and an argument for success at the throne of grace. And David is saying that in the midst of his distress because of his enemies, he has this confidence that God has set me apart for himself, and this produces confidence that he will hear me when I call unto him. In verse 4, David offers instructions to his enemies, which are also very much instructive to us. David instructs in verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. That's a good instruction for every one of us. Stand in awe and sin not. Literally, this word stand in awe can be rendered tremble. Tremble before God and do not sin. The Treasury of David remarks this: how many reverse this counsel and sin, but tremble not? And to stand in awe of God is a great weapon against temptation and against sin. Men would sin less if they trembled more. You and I would sin less if we trembled more. And isn't sin at some measure the refusal to stand in awe of God? Isn't it a revolt against standing in awe of God? David further instructs in verse 4, commune with your own heart upon your bed. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. Go to bed, the psalmist says. Go to bed and think upon your ways. Ask counsel of thy pillow. I love that. And let the quietude of night instruct thee. Go to bed. Ask counsel of thy pillow and let the quietude of the night instruct thee. How much wickedness in our world happens when people should be sleeping? How much wickedness happens when people should be sleeping? My mother used to tell us as teenagers that nothing good ever happens after midnight. That's good advice. The only thing that good that happens after midnight is sleep, right? And there's a great encouragement towards the virtue of sleeping in this psalm. Go to bed and ask counsel of thy pillow and let the quietude of the night instruct thee. But you say, I can't sleep. I'm an insomniac. I can't sleep. Go to bed anyway and commune with your own heart on your bed. Meditate on gospel truth. And you'll be quick how quick you fall asleep. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. David tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. If we've truly stood in awe and communed with our own hearts upon our beds, our response should be a broken and a contrite heart. Our response to trembling for the Lord should be one of trust, placing our trust in the Lord, and thus trusting with a broken and contrite heart, we can have confidence that this sacrifice will not be despised. Verses 6 through 8 comprise the final section of the psalm, and in these verses, David does express his personal confidence in God. Verse 6 starts with a question. It's really a popular question, even though it's probably not one you've asked this week or one that you may not even recognize. But the question is, who will show us any good? At first glance, we say, what does that mean? Who will show us any good? Matthew Henry states the question this way: who will make us happy? Now, there's a question you've probably thought about this week. Who will make us happy? What does our happiness consist in? That's a question that the world likes to ask. How do we obtain happiness, and what does happiness consist? And notice David's response to the happiness question. First word, Lord, directs himself to God, to the Lord. Lord, lift up thou the light of thy countenance upon us. David is likely echoing the Levitical benediction from Numbers 6, 22 through 26. You could probably quote that with me, right? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. What does it mean for the Lord to lift up his countenance upon us, or the light of his countenance upon us, or to make his face shine upon us? What is he talking about? He's talking about the Lord turning his face towards us. God looking upon us. Thou God seest me. It's an expression of mercy. It's an expression of God's mercy towards His people. And that peace comes in the presence and confidence in God. It doesn't come in the absence of enemies or the absence of difficult circumstances. That peace, that happiness that mankind, virtually without exception, is seeking for, doesn't come necessarily from the alleviation of our circumstances. It comes from the mercy of God. It comes in the contemplation of that mercy. Peace comes in seeking God, in seeking His face, in the request that He lift up the light of His countenance upon us. In verse 7, He testifies further. He says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." When did corn and wine increase? Corn and wine increased during harvest. I grew up in Illinois, and probably half or three quarters of the men in the church were in some way connected to agriculture. They either farmed, or they worked for a farming implement company, or they had something to do with that industry. And all summer long we prayed for rain, because harvest was coming, and the livelihood of those men was tied to harvest. They didn't get paid in June and July. They got paid in October and November when the harvest came in. But those men have insurance, right? They put insurance on their crops, so if they don't get the rain, the grain elevator doesn't pay them, the insurance company does. The people in David's age didn't live in a time where there was such a thing as crop insurance. They lived and died by harvest. And if the grain and the wine didn't increase in the fall, they had nothing to eat all winter long. There was a joy in the harvest season that is unknown to us because of how they lived versus how we live today. And furthermore, the harvest season for the Jew was more than merely an agricultural endeavor. There were feasts associated with these harvest seasons. There was spiritual and religious and civic significance to this time of the year. In the midst of a famine of circumstances, David's heart could still know a feast in his God. And he's able to say, "You put gladness in my heart, even in the midst of these personally, unbelievably difficult circumstances. I can have a joy and a gladness that exceeds a national holiday of religious and personal significance. You put gladness in my heart more than the time when their corn and their wine increased." There is a harvest for the soul that is not dependent upon outward circumstances. It's not dependent upon personal prosperity. It's based upon a right standing before God, sometimes in spite of everything else. Verse 8, David concludes the psalm by testifying that although he was in distress, yet he didn't suffer sleeplessness. He has a settled confidence in God that allows him to lie down in peace and sleep, because the Lord makes him to dwell safely. You young people, you children that are in the congregation this evening, this would be a good verse for you to memorize as well. How many of our children have difficulty falling to sleep at night for some fear, either a fear of the dark or a fear of something else? It's always surprising to me that my children can sleep sound all night long until the power goes out. And for some reason, when that nightlight kicks off because the power goes out, they wake up. And we have children who fear the night, who can't sleep because of fear. And I suggest to them this evening, this would be a good verse to memorize. And as you drift off to sleep in the evening, as mom and dad tuck you in, quote this verse. Commune with your own heart upon your bed by quoting this verse to yourself, or reading it from your Bible before you retire for the evening. How could David sleep in distress? How can we sleep in difficulty? How can we know that? I think we can know that because of the truth of Psalm 121. "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. We can sleep because of Psalm 127, verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early. Put that on your snooze button on your alarm clock. To sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Contemplate what's going on in David's circumstances. This is a military exercise that's happening here. David is fleeing with his family, with his mighty men into the wilderness, being pursued by the enemies of the king, which include his own son. They're not going to sleep at night without setting a watch, without setting a guard. You can bet that David is not going to sleep and telling all of his mighty men, you guys go ahead and go to sleep too, all of you, we don't need a watch tonight, we'll be fine. No, there was a watch. But there's a greater watch upon David than any of his mighty men. It's God himself who neither slumbers nor sleeps, who sets a watch upon David and allows him to retire for the evening. Because he that keeps Israel, and he that keeps the king of Israel, and he that keeps you and me, never slumbers nor sleeps. And so he giveth his beloved sleep. It's amazing and instructive to contemplate David fleeing for his life, lying down in peace, sleeping, because the Lord is his keeper. So we return to our original question. How do we go from distress in verse 1 to gladness in verse 7, tranquility and repose in verse 8? How do we worship God even in the valley? First, we meditate upon the righteousness of God. We meditate upon the righteousness of God, both his perfection as being perfectly just and righteous, and the confidence that he doeth all things well, as well as in the great blessing of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to us in our justification. Secondly, we meditate on past blessings. God has enlarged us when we were in distress. You say, you don't know my circumstance. My life has been one distress after the other. That may be true. But if nothing else, you can meditate on the past blessing of your justification, of your right standing with God, and that is an enormous blessing worthy of a lifetime of contemplation. Verse 3, we contemplate and worship God based upon sovereign election. The Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. I am his, and he is mine, his forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. We are chosen of God and precious. Fourthly, we stand in awe and we tremble in the presence of God. This is a great tool with which to fight sin and temptation. We commune with our own heart upon our bed. We are to be still and know that I am God. Number 5, thus being still, we offer the sacrifices of righteousness, and with a broken and contrite heart, we trust in the Lord. And finally, we look not for the world's source of happiness and satisfaction. We look to our God, we look to the face of Jesus Christ, and we pray that he might cause his face to shine upon us. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to you tonight in confidence that we are yours and that you are ours, and that all of the blessings of Jesus Christ flow to us through him, that we can cry unto one who is our righteousness, who has justified us, who has set us apart for himself and for his own glory, and that we can come with hope that there is one who hears our prayers and who will make his face to shine upon us for all of eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.